Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
If I was going to tell you that I was going to preach on the fiercest prophet in the Old Testament, who do you think I'd be referring to? The fiercest prophet. Have you ever heard the prophet Zephaniah? If you'll turn to Daniel, Hosea, thumb back about three books right past Habakkuk, you'll find a very short little prophecy by Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied during the time that many things were happening in the life of Israel. Josiah had just become king and was beginning many of the religious reforms. There was still much idolatry and perversion within Israel. I want you to realize that for the longest time, even the Old Testament was lost to many of the people of Israel. That when Josiah found the book of Deuteronomy in the temple, that a revival broke out clear across the land because much of the Old Testament laws had been completely lost or just covered over with time. Zephaniah is a typical kind of prophet in a way. And yet the scope of his message far exceeds any other prophet except maybe Isaiah. Isaiah looked down through the course of time and could see that the Messiah was going to be for all people. It was a universal kind of thing. Universal salvation coming to all people. He saw the Messiah. Zephaniah looked down the corridors of time and saw a universal judgment. When the Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, the book that Old Testament scholars go to find a definitive kind of statement and description about this thing, the day of the Lord, is the book of Zephaniah. And I want you to turn the back of your bulletin, and I want to outline this for you very quickly so you'll kind of know where I'm going. The book breaks down into three different sections. The first one deals with judgment. And it encompasses all of chapter 1, judgment. The second part of the book breaks down in repentance, which covers chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. And then chapter 3, verse 9, down through the end of the book, verse 20, deals with the salvation of our God. I want to go back with you and read verses 1 through 6 if I could first. There are so many translations in our day, I wish that you would turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah and read verses 1 through 6 for me. If the person next to you does not have their Bible, share it with them yours. And let's all read together silently verses 1 through 6 for a moment if we could please. Read the Old Testament, and it has been a closed book to you because as you read through it, you don't understand what it's talking about. It talks about symbols and historical happenings that you're not familiar with, and therefore the book just seems to be a jarble of kind of things. But one thing that's helped me to understand the Old Testament in the light of what it says to me today as a man of the 20th century is this. Zephaniah is going to see in his day an invasion of the northern hordes of people down through his country and almost to Egypt. And as he sees these foreign invaders coming and taking over his land and killing his people and just really causing havoc among his people, he sees a glimpse of this and what is going to happen in the day of the Lord. We call this dual fulfillment of prophecy. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, I believe, were historically fulfilled in the days in which the prophet lived. That is certainly true of Zephaniah. But many of them have a larger and brighter and deeper meaning as we display them on the background of the ages. Zephaniah is speaking of the day of the Lord. The local crisis in his day is what gave this prophecy meaning. But the only way to realize what it really means for our day today is to look at this in the coming of our Lord the second time. Therefore, as you hear Zephaniah speak to the people of his day with the ears of faith, I want you to hear the Spirit of God speak to the people of our day. Verse 1 is the only place in the whole Old Testament that a genealogy of a prophet is given. It's given, we think, for several reasons. Number one, we think that Zephaniah was of royal lineage. Now, the name Hezekiah is a common name, and it could be that Hezekiah was not the good and faithful king, his great-great-great-grandfather, but probably it was, because the whole emphasis here of going back through four generations is to put him in line with the king, the royal family. Therefore, he is not someone speaking of sour grapes to the royal household. He is not saying, well, y'all are rich, and you've got this, and you've got that, and boy, I wish I had it, and, you know, that kind of thing. But he is one within the royal household, the line of David, speaking to those within the royal household. So therefore, he is of royal lineage. And I want you to notice here that the judgment is spoken of in verses 2 down and including verse 3. When you read through this, did you see that this judgment was so universal in scope that it is going to include even more than the judgment of Noah's day included? What element do you see here that was not included in Noah's day? Did you catch it? What element here did you see that was not included in Noah's day? Excuse me? Consume all of man, and the second part is to consume the fish in the sea. Did you know that everything that lived in the sea was not affected by the ocean flood? Here, the prophet says that one day a judgment is coming upon the earth, that every living creature and even every inanimate object is going to be touched by the hand of God. That's exactly what Romans 8:8-10 following is speaking about, that the whole creation somehow is affected by man's sin. And that when God comes to redeem the world, he's going to redeem the created order also. That's how the children are going to be able to play with the snakes and lead the lions. And that's how the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together. And that's how the earth will bring forth fruit. And no more thistles and thorns and pollution and the ravages we see in nature. But God's going to even redeem those inanimate kind of things. The prophet sees that in his day. Man and beast, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, everything is going to be touched by God's judgment. Look at down here. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Surely not Judah, Lord. Surely not Jerusalem, Lord, that special city upon which you've set your name in all the world. Surely not your special people, Lord. There's a very frightening verse in the New Testament that says, if judgment is to begin with the household of God, how can the wicked stand? I want you to realize that there is several kinds of people that's mentioned in verses 1 through 6 that judgment is going to come to. The first one we see is mentioned here in verse 5. But notice right above that, the last verse of verse 4. And the names... Now, what does King James have here? Idolatrous priests or what? Does it have a proper name? Cherubim? What does it have here? Does it have that long proper name? This is a name that it means burnt or sad in Hebrew. It seemed to imply the priest of the foreign order. These were not Levites, but these were the black-robed priests of the high places that Manasseh and his children had set up. These are the priests that offer sacrifices to Baal, to Molech. These are the ones who worship Astarte and all those kind of deities. And that's what it says. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the black-robed priests, along with the priest referring to the regular priest. The priesthood within Israel had become so corrupt that it was leading the minds and the hearts of the people astray. I don't know if you watch television or listen to the radio a lot and hear some of the very well-known pulpits in our day and what they're saying. And I am not someone that looks on life with a view that what I believe is right. And you know me well, but I don't believe that kind of thing. But it breaks my heart, the number of God's people who are being fed week after week on not the gospel, but on strictly social issues, on some kind of morality. Friend, morality and social issues are needed in the Christian faith. But a Christian faith is made up solely of social issues and morality and those kind of things is a gospel that's broken and weak and not whole. For the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And when any pulpit stops proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ's death for all men, when it stops preaching that men can know wholeness and can know forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, that pulpit, in my opinion, has become void and dead and perverse. So it was even the priest had become not priest at all, but simply ritualism, formality, just keeping the machinery going kind of thing. Notice what God says, I will cut them off. The first group in verse 5 are those who bow down on the housetop to the hosts of heaven. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, one day God came to him through his prophet Isaiah and said, Hezekiah, the time has come, you're going to die. The Bible says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and began to pray and asked God if he would not take his life. And God said, God stopped Isaiah before he got outside the palace and said, Hezekiah has prayed that I spare his life and I am going to give him 15 more years. Go back and tell Hezekiah that he will recover from his sickness. During those 15 years that Hezekiah prayed for, Hezekiah had a son. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh was the most evil, wretched, horrid king that Israel ever had. Manasseh set up all the foreign idolatrous priests inside the temple of God in Jerusalem. Manasseh even built an altar to all the deities, the hosts of heaven, the stars that were worshipped in Assyria, in the very temple of God. Notice what happens here. These folks were going up on their rooftop, the highest point in the villages, to look at the stars, see what their life was going to be like, to pray to the hosts of heaven. If there is one thing that really makes me extremely upset in my day, it's the way that people have gone crazy over astrology. You can go in any store in this town, 7-Eleven, any Safeway, United, or Furs, or any store in this town that sells those kind of things. And you can find more literature on horoscope and astrology and signs of the zodiac than you can anything about the Lord God of heaven. Our children have a zodiac on their shirts, on their socks, we wear jewelry. We just look around to see what we're going to have is going to be in our life today. I heard somebody about the cowboy game, and was that a disaster? But anyway, heard somebody say, well, Roger Staubach's horoscope was bad that day. Well, fooling with Roger Staubach's horoscope. My word, we're not controlled by stars and circumstance and luck and charms and magic. If you're a child of God, you're controlled by God. This is the biggest farce the devil I ever heard in my life. We spend billions of dollars every year on astrology. Tell you what, if you study astrology, you'll know that astrology is based on an incorrect view of the universe. It's based on the Ptolemaic view of the universe, which says that all the planets go in complete circles around the sun. It used to be the earth. They made the sun. Friends, do you know that planets do not go in complete circles around the sun? They go in ellipses. In the first place, astrology is based on an incorrect view of the universe, which seems to say to me the rest of the thing is kind of bad when the base is wrong. Besides that, why do you worry about tomorrow? Don't you know that God has your life in His hands and you don't have to worry about tomorrow? The second one, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and swear by Milcom. How many of you have the Living Bible with you today? The Living Bible is a very, very good translation. I give it to new Christians because I think it reads much, much easier than other translations. But the Living Bible is what we call a paraphrase. It means that someone reads the original language, then tries to interpret to you what it says in a form that's easy to understand and does not go phrase for phrase, but thought for thought. Now, the Living Bible made a great mistake in this verse right here. The Living Bible reads something about swearing by Molech. Is that right? Is that correct? Those of you who have the Living Bible with you? Molech is the god of Ammon that was built like an altar of a person sitting down. It was a metal god, hollow inside, in which wood was put and fired, and the idol began to glow with heat. And the firstborn child of those worshipers placed that infant in the burning arms of Molech as a sacrifice. Now this word is the word Milcom. It's the god of the Ammonites. It is a corrupted spelling of the word Melech. The word Melech is Hebrew for king. I believe this is not referring to Molech, but referring to Melech. Now notice what it says, that's true. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by the king. Now, it's always hard for me to talk about this because people misunderstand, but there's no way to get around it. I think it's true. I see bumper stickers all the time that say, God and country. Now, friend, as a theologian, God and country is pitiful. For there is nothing in all the world on par with God, not even the United States of America. God is in a category all by himself, and you don't put any country or group or belief next to God. No, it's not God and country. It's God and then everything else. These people were saying, yes, we love God, but we also love the king. There's nothing wrong with patriotism. Thank God for it. But I will tell you what, my trust, my belief in the future, my sense of meaningfulness in life, my belief that this world is going to have a purposeful ending is not caught up in whether the United States lasts as a nation or not. Now, I thank God for the United States. It has given me great freedom to worship the God that I love. I pray that my children will enjoy that freedom for years. I would fight for it if I had to. But my hope is not in the United States. My hope is in the Lord God of heaven who made heaven and earth. It is not in a country. My hope is not in ABM missile systems or in treaties with any world power. My hope is in God. And I am not putting my trust in America, no matter how much I love it, because I have a great fear for this country that the only place we trust God is in our coin and not in our people. A split allegiance. The next one, those who have turned their back from following the Lord. This is those group of Christians who have grown cold. You ever met somebody who, you ask them, do you know Jesus Christ? Why, yes, I was a Sunday school teacher for years. Really? Well, thank the Lord. Where do you go to church? Well, we don't go anymore. We just don't go anywhere anymore. Have you ever met those who join the church and they just got so excited for God? I mean, really, just a glow. Get really turned on for the Lord. But you look for them in 6 months or 12 months, and you can't find them. Where are they? They were here all the time. Where'd they go? They're gone. It's a sad tragedy in our day that someone like Billy Graham, who I think is the epitome of what a Christian evangelist ought to be. Do you know that if after 5 years in the crusade, if you can find 5% of the people who made decisions in those crusades active, that is a super crusade. What happens to somebody that claims to give their whole lives to God but grows cold and indifferent? Jesus spoke about a parable about the soil. He said some seed fell in good ground, but it was shallow. And the plant sprung up real quick, but when the sun came out, the plant didn't have the depth of root. and the plant withered. That's many people in our day. Many people in our day. You can tell a true Christian, for when persecution and trial and real test of the faith come, the true people of God become closer to Him. Those who are false went away from us because they were not part of us. 1 John. Coldness. Jesus said to a church in the book of the Revelation, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God hates lukewarm people. I think it's easier to work with somebody who has turned completely off against God than it is with somebody who just says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's all right. I go to church Easter and Christmas. And those who have grown cold, judgment's going to come to. The last, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him, those who just don't care less. I just don't care about God, and I don't really want to hear about it. Those of you who called for Here's Life, Love It, got many an answer. We're with the I Found It campaign, and we want to talk to you about kabloom. We won't talk about it at all. Don't mention that name to me. I don't want to hear it. I can care less with this thing called religion. I can make it on my own. Friend, there is a day coming that the Bible can't even describe in words that really try to tell you what it's going to be about. God is coming back in his creation to say, what have you done with this thing called life that I've given you to live? What have you done with it? What have you done with it? Verse 7. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and He has consecrated His guests. What do you think that means? Guess who the sacrifice is. The sacrifice are the people of Judah. Guess who the consecrated guests are. They're either the Scythians or they're the Assyrians. You say, God surely wouldn't do that. Friend, I will tell you what. If God can call Assyria the rod of mine anger, if God can call Cyrus mine anointed, if God can use people, heathen, terrible, ugly, hateful, cruel people like that, don't you ever forget that God might use something like Soviet Russia in our day if our nation falls away from God. Now, those people he's going to judge in the last verse 8. I will punish the princes and all those who clothe themselves with foreign garments. These folks were even dressing up like the countries around them. And I will punish those all who leap on the threshold. We don't know what this means, to leap on the threshold. We know one thing, it wasn't done in Israel. It wasn't done in the Old Testament. It must have been some kind of foreign practice. Did you know that the ancients were very unnerved by the threshold? The threshold for the ancient was a place where spirits lived. That's where, remember when you got married and you picked up your bride and she didn't weigh too much and took her over the threshold? Why did you do that? Huh? Well, everybody else does it, right? The Romans did that because they believed that spirits lived in the threshold of the door, and to have a happy home, you carried your wife over lest she be contaminated with some of the spirits. I wonder sometimes if I dropped Peggy. But no, I didn't. No. Just kidding. Now, I want you to notice over here in verse 12 what God says He's going to do. And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish them who... Now, my tenant has stagnant in spirit, but the word here is sitting on their lees. Now, those of you who know anything about wine... I don't know a whole lot about wine, but what they tell me, you've got to keep pouring wine from container to container to try to store it for a long time because it'll settle. And if you keep pouring it from container to container, somehow it keeps it in a suspension. These people had been so dead that they could be compared with wine that had been sitting too long and it just settled to the bottom. No good anymore. The Bible says God's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. There is coming a day when God is going to know the deepest secrets of men's hearts. You think that you can get away with things with God? The Bible says that there is no place to run from the presence of God. We kind of wish we could leave Him here or there for a few hours, but you can't leave God. Everywhere you go, you take God with you. God forbid some of the places that we take our Savior to. On down in chapter 2, I want to come to repentance. Verses 1 through 3 is the key here. Zephaniah goes through all this different kind of thing, and he says that there's just not going to be any hope. You know, everyone is going to be caught up. And then look at verse chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree is born or takes effect. The days pass like chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, you who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Repentance. Is repentance possible? Is repentance possible in our day? Now, I will tell you this. Repentance is possible up to a point. There comes a time in the lives of men and nations when even repentance is out of the question. That's a scary time. There came a time in the life of Israel when God said, it is too late. You've gone too far. I want to show you an example. Look down at verse 12 in the same chapter 2. We talk a lot about Assyria and the capital Nineveh. You know that Jonah preached to Nineveh. And Jonah got mad when Nineveh repented. But Nineveh repented and God spared that great city. We don't know when Jonah prophesied. But we know it must have been sometime before Zephaniah. Nineveh was a city. Have you ever drove around our loop in our city? Do you know how far the loop in our city is around? It's 26 miles, I've been told. The city of Nineveh had a wall around it, 100 feet high, 30 feet wide, 60 miles around. You could ride 3 chariots abreast around the city of Nineveh. 1,500 towers. There was no military might in all the world could take Nineveh. It was a huge military fort. No one could take Nineveh. Notice. And destroy Assyria, and I will make Nineveh a desolation, parts like the wilderness, and flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts that range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the top of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window or on the top of the lintel. Desolation will be on the threshold, and he has laid bare the cedar work. This is an excellent city. This dwells who dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes her by kisses and waves his hand in content. How many of you have been to the Middle East? Ruth, I know you have. Raise your hand. Who else has been to the Middle East? Anybody? Have you seen the site of Nineveh? Have you seen it? All I've seen is pictures. But it is devastation. There is nothing there. It is level. 60 miles around. 100 feet high. Gone. Gone. Why? Because they left God out of their place. You say, did Israel repent? No, Israel did not repent. Do you think that might say something to the United States of America today? That if our country does not turn back to God, it would be a mockery if judgment doesn't come to this land. If judgment doesn't come to the United States for the way she is getting away from God, God is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know how rampant homosexuality is in the United States of America today? Rampant. Uncontrollable. God forbid, we've got to turn back to Him. Every great prophet of God preached judgment, preached repentance, but they never left their people in those kind of straits. They always held before Him the glorious hope that God loves you, that God has a plan for your life. If you will simply turn to Him, He will save you, He will come to you, He will be with you. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. Notice the extent of this. for all the earth will be destroyed for the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the people purified lips. Now, some folks think this means a language. This is talking about tongues. The New Testament are talking about a reverse of the Tower of Babel. Friend, if you'll take your concordance and look up the word lip and read every reference in the Old Testament that has the word lip in there, you'll see the word lip never one time refers to a known language. This may be referring to what happened in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw God. And when he saw God, he began to feel very unholy and undone. And the seraphim took coals from the altar and touched his mouth, and they were purified. It may mean that God is going to come and purify this people. Notice what it says. And all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. Does that sound extremely New Testament? That comes from Joel 2:32, which is used in Romans 10:13. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all of them may call the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. How about that? There's hope even yet. There's time even yet. There's time for men to turn to God if they'll only give up their selfishness and pride and turn humbly to their God. Notice what it says, the results of salvation. In that day, verse 11, you will feel no shame because of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Then I'll remove from your midst the proud and exalting one, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The only philosophy in all the world that magnifies humility and meekness is the Christian faith. Every other philosophy, because it comes from man's own mind and heart, magnifies independence. I'll make it on my own. I'll do it myself, thank you. Does that kind of sound like America and our individualism today? I can do it. I don't need anybody. I sure don't need God. I don't need nobody. Just leave me alone. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. And notice why. Look what's going to happen. Two great verses here. The last one in 15 and the first one in 17. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And then down again, 17. The Lord God is in your midst. Notice what he does. The victorious warrior will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Can you picture a day that God is going to shout for joy over people like you and like me? Can you picture the God of all the ages, the God of creation, sitting down and shouting out loud for the fact that his people have come home to him? The Bible says that when one sinner turns from his evil ways and trust the Lord, that the angels in heaven shout for glee. I want to tell you, the day that God comes back and all his people from every tongue and every tribe are spread out before him, you are going to see the joy that God has for you and for me on that day. And he will be with us, and he will not leave us anymore. The great promise, as I see in the Bible, is not that God will change your circumstances. Not that he'll come in with a magic wand and say, poof, 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 everything be happy. Not that he'll come into the midst of sorrow and just make it overflowing joy immediately. The great promise in the Word of God to me is that I am with you, that I will walk with you, that you can go nowhere without me. I've been here before. If you'll trust me, the deep waters will not overcome you. The fire will not burn you. If you'll just trust me, I'll walk through the darkest night of your life with you. God, with his people, the greatest of all the Old Testament promises, in my opinion. Judgment is as certain as I stand here. I don't much like it. I don't like to talk about it. But I want to tell you, it's coming for sure. Repentance is the only way to overcome the judgment of God. Repentance means to change one's mind, to be walking in one direction away from God, facing self and what's best for me and what I want and what I want to do and all that, and turning. It's not how far along the road you are, but it's the act of turning and facing God. God, what do you want for my life? What can I do for other people because you love me? How can I show my gratitude for you? That's the only way to stop judgment. And the result of repentance is a salvation that the words of the Bible came in express. There, the Bible says, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We pray, Lord God, that somehow you may come into our midst in a refreshing way. God, we thank you that you have taken away the blindness of the world from our eyes, that we have been able to see what true reality really is. We thank you, Lord God, for every family here today. And we pray that you would speak to their heart exactly that word that they need. God, if they have grown cold and indifferent, pulled away from you, if you're just a sideline to them, I pray you would speak to them, God, about your great love for them and their need to serve you out of gratitude. I pray, oh God, if there be some here who have never trusted you as their personal and complete Savior, that today might be the day that they by faith would take you and accept you in their life and heart. Oh God, forgive us as a church when we become so used to being your people. When it becomes commonplace, God, to have you in our midst week by week, forgive us, Lord God, when we take the holy and make it the profane. Help us, God, to renew that excitement the day we met you. And God, keep those fires burning within us that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.